introduce him really quick. Pete was a former police officer at Phoenix, the Phoenix Police Department. He was a detective and a part of the SWAT team, among many other jobs that he had. But he was also a student of mine, taking Greek and Hebrew, and he suffered well through all of my requirements for him. And having gone through all of the classes that I taught, he and I became good friends, and I'm very thankful that he can be here with us today to bring God's word. He's now a pastor at Redeemer Reformed? All right, Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church, that's right. And so he is pastoring there currently. So I want to ask Pete if you would come up and bring us God's word, please.
Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And I imagine that many or most or even all of you don't realize how much we have prayed for you and for your church. You are a regular part of our prayer service because of our relationship with the Amatis. And so by extension, we are praying for them as our friends and for specifically for your church. So we've been doing that for years, actually. So our churches in Christ are much closer than you probably even realized. And I'll tell you also that when Michael gave me the offer to preach today, I was kind of excited because I thought, well, I know in the United States, anytime somebody comes to preach that sounds different than everyone else in the congregation, they kind of get the benefit of like kind of a cachet, like somehow they're a little bit smarter or say things a little bit better because they talk different than you. So I thought, hey, for once, I get to be that guy. And then it occurred to me, Michael's preaching here every week. And so I lost that that edge as well. So you'll just have to take what you get here from me. We're going to examine what is taking place in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25, as it relates to this guy, Simon the magician. But in all of Acts, what's taking place is this amazing upside-down thing where Christ, of course, is now ascended into heaven and the church has been birthed. Everything is different than it was before, and it's all based on what essentially the entirety of the new of this church is taking place based on something that Jesus said would happen just prior to ascending in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells his apostles, but you will receive the power, well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus said, here is what is about to happen. And of course, in the way that only Scripture can do, it's always understated, and Jesus makes this claim, but then you watch incrementally as this movement is taking place across history and how the birth of the church is taking place. And so we see that in the Old Testament, you know, God is reversing what took place in the Old Testament, where there is decades due to sin of the kingdom being divided. You know, God introduced David and Solomon as that united kingdom, but then, of course, through rampant sin, it becomes divided. And now we get to the point where in this creation of the church, the kingdom actually is going in the exact opposite direction, and that's what Jesus is saying is going to happen, is that there's going to be this uniting of that kingdom of Israel. But of course, all of that is pointing towards something much bigger and greater than the nation of Israel itself. So it's going from divided back to united, and these amazing things are happening, and this sweeping change across all of God's people, and even what the definitions are of who are God's people, that it's not based on ethnicity and everything, but instead that it is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these huge changes in the narrative and in God's plan and who is identified as his people are changing. So what happens is when we get to chapter 8 is that everything is slowing down to talk about one particular guy. Now, I've never, I'm not involved in, or I've never been exposed to politics in Ireland or campaigns, what people do to run campaigns when they're running for office in Ireland, but I'm going to assume that there's a technique that they use just like they do in the United States, which what happens is the politician has a platform and they have these grand ideas for changing absolutely everything and what you need is change and I'm the guy and, you know, whatever. They've got all of their claims of all these sweeping changes that they're going to make. And they make these huge, enormous plans to change everything. However, during the campaign, what they'll do is they'll bring one particular person on stage and they'll say, well, this is Farmer. This is Farmer Joe. And, you know, Farmer Joe supports me. And he'll provide this anecdotal evidence of how these big things that are taking place, I want to put a face to it and I want to give you an example of this guy. And they bring this guy in his overalls or whatever on stage, and it turns into an individual story that helps to deliver a message that contributes to that overall campaign message. And I think something similar is happening here in Acts chapter 8, where these huge changes are taking place that, in a sense, God is reversing things that we've seen throughout the entire Hebrew canon, throughout the entire Old Testament, and then the narrative slows all the way down to talk about this one particular guy, Simon the magician. And so naturally we ask the question, okay, well, why? What's going on with this person? Because there is no question that God is uniting the Jews, just like he said in Acts 1. And not only that, he's extending the gospel to the Samaritans and the Gentile world. But I think one of the main things that's being communicated in this story about Simon the magician is that while these really big things are happening and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is extending beyond ethnic Jews, in fact, it's going to go to the ends of the world, is that we should make no mistake that there is not universalism, that not every single person is going to be saved. We have, in a sense, in the example of Simon the magician, a real person associated with the parable that Jesus gave when he talked about the wedding banquet. And if you remember, in the parable of the wedding banquet, Jesus was talking about the man who held a banquet and he sent out the invitations to all of his friends and family. And they all had excuses, right? Oh, I can't make it because of this and because of that. And he was very offended. And so he ended up saying, hey, go out to all the street corners and extend the invitation to all of these people that normally would not have been invited. And so in that same way, you can see that storyline that's being carried up to this point in Acts chapter 8, where everything has changed as far as who is included within the kingdom of God. But even within the parable, it doesn't stop there. Do you remember what happens next in the parable of this wedding celebration, is that even though all of these people and who you would expect to be invited is completely changed, what happens next in the parable is that the master finds a man that is without a wedding garment. And he says, friend, how is it that you came to be here without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. And the master ends up saying, cast him out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so we see between these two things happening simultaneously, which there is a complete change of the divisions and the boundaries of who it is that's included in the kingdom of God. But we should make no mistake that not just anybody and everybody, for any reason whatsoever, is going to be within the kingdom of God. Universalism is a fallacy, and some who believe may not be actually in the kingdom of God. And so when we consider when, in what circumstance is it, hopefully this is a provocative concept, when belief is actually not enough. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this portion of scripture that Michael just read for us in three sections. I want to talk about the man that's being presented here, about the movement, and then ultimately what the message is that comes out of that. So when we look in verse 9 of chapter 8, and we see this man that's introduced, it says there was a man named Simon. I want to point out even the very first word because I think it's helpful for us. In fact, if you look at Acts 8, verse 8, so this is the end of the previous episode of what's taking place. It says, so there was much joy in that city. So that's how the previous thing ends, is there's lots of joy. And then you have this contrast, this adversative conjunction there. It says, but, so now the tone is changing. There's much joy in the city after the gospel message had been brought. But there was a man named Simon. And it's introducing this guy, Simon, and I know that your Bible is probably just like mine, and it has little headers there, and it's called Simon the Magician. And so we tend to focus very much on Simon and the fact that he was a magician. But even though this guy is introduced into the story, the fact that he was a magician is not the main point. In fact, it's just providing background information for us, and we know that because it presents it in that way. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. So there it is. The Luke is introducing him for us. He's like, here's the guy, Simon. And what he used to do, what he previously did, was practice magic in the city. Now, what kind of magic? We don't know. I have no reason to doubt whatsoever that the magic that he performed was indeed supernatural, that it somehow, you know, tapped into the dark arts or something like that. That's entirely possible that he had some sort of demonic power to do that. I don't know, and I don't think it's really important in this case to know. But what we know is that he certainly had some sort of power that was very believable. And part of the reason that we know that it's not the magic itself that's really the main point in the descriptor or the background of Simon is that we see what it is he did with the magic. And what he did is he promoted himself. Simon was all about Simon. So look what happens right after that. He previously practiced magic in the city, saying that he himself was somebody great. That's what Simon had to say, is that he was somebody great. And then we see that the community all fell in line with what he had to say. At verse 10, they all paid attention to him. He said he was great. They paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So the community, the people, bought what Simon was selling. So this guy has been introduced into the story. We go, okay, everything's going well. In the previous episode, there was much joy in the city, but, and we change directions. We introduce Simon, the man who, by the way, used to practice magic of some kind. In fact, it was so effective that he used it to promote himself and that the community was falling right in line, was buying what he was selling. But then it shifts again at verse 12. It again says, but. So see how we have this contrast that's moving from the man back to something different. And that something different is what I'm referring to as the movement, but that is in fact the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see at verse 12, it goes away from Simon and it focuses back on what Scripture and what Christ is all about. And it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So see, it shifts back to that primary focus of what Philip is there and what it is he's all about. And then it slips Simon, the guy that you've been given now by Luke, that background information, back into the story. At verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So at this point, you figure the miracles, or the magic, I should say, that Simon was performing says more about the gospel than it says about himself, because here we have a guy that in some measure and in some way was practicing magic, whatever form of magic that was, and even somebody who has been exposed to this kind of power is seeing an entirely different kind of power in what it is that Philip is communicating and in the miracles that Philip is working, and even he, even this guy Simon, believed. In fact, he believed so much that it says in verse 13, after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he went from being a guy that practiced magic, leveraged that magic to make a name for himself, and then told the community, look how great I am. They also believed how great he was. And here, having seen the miracles and believing what it is that Philip was preaching, he himself is declaring his belief openly, which is part and parcel, right? That's of what baptism is. It's an open declaration of who God is and what he has done. And so we see this natural progression then in verses 14 through 17 of the gospel message, that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see this natural progression. The gospel is being declared. People are being saved. Then they respond in obedience to being baptized. And then, of course, they receive the Holy Spirit. So this is the gospel message. This is what is clearly in focus. This is what Philip is absolutely all about. In fact, you could even recap that section just by looking at verse 12 and at verse 17. Because in verse 12, what do we see? Philip preached. And then in verse 17, they received the Holy Spirit. So that is what is happening under the teaching of Philip, and the story, the account of Simon the magician is supplemental then to the gospel message that's carrying through. Now that we've seen this normal process of the gospel coming, people believing, them being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, the whole narrative slows down to talk about the overlap then between this gospel message and this guy, Simon. And we get to the actual message then of why these two are overlapped and why Luke has introduced this character, this man, and what his contact with the movement or the gospel of Jesus Christ means and what we can take from that as the reader. And I want to point out then at verse 18, Simon's response to seeing them lay their hands on folks and them receive the Holy Spirit. Notice at verse 18 it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, things are about to go very badly. And I would say that this is similar, I'm guessing, because of my friend Michael and knowing some of these things that he's preached, and I know he's been making his way through Genesis. I don't know if this sticks out to you the way that it stuck out to me, but do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve? Do you remember the two things that she did when things went sideways? She saw that the fruit was good, and then she took it. Things went very badly after that. In Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw that the women were beautiful, and they took them. Now we have in Acts chapter 8, Simon saw how the Spirit was given by the laying on of hands of the apostles, and what did he want to do? He wanted to take that for himself. You see this temptation that's laid out in front, and even though it's external to him, just like it was external to Eve, and just as it was external to the sons of God, we know where these temptations come from, right? James chapter 1. Temptation comes when you are lured and enticed by your own desires. And it's those desires when they conceive, give birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. It brings forth death. And that's what we're seeing right here. We're like watching it right in front of us, just like the Genesis 3 account with Eve and the Genesis 6 account with the sons of God. Now we're seeing this exact same thing. This is Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Now we see this guy, Simon the magician, who is seeing something happen in front of him, and it's appealing to his heart. He's seeing the fact that they have power and that this power is delivered by the laying on of hands. People receive the Holy Spirit, and all of the sudden, his heart is filled with a temptation. In verse 19, here's part of the reason that I think that I'm confident in saying that is, look at verse 19. He says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And do you see the I, the my, in this, the me, the I, and the my? Give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. There is no language there that's about helping those that need the Holy Spirit or some sort of self-sacrificial attitude. He sees the power that's being delivered by the laying on of hands by the apostles. Simon sees that, and he says, "I believe I would like to be able to do that myself." So in one brief comment to the apostles, any kind of credibility maybe his testimony gave to the gospel message was completely erased. So if Simon the magician, this guy, this worker of magic, by believing in the gospel message and by being baptized, so physically demonstrating to this same community that thought so highly of him, they watch him participate in this baptism rite, would have been pointing to Christ, and yet all of the sudden, after seeing this and being lured and enticed by his own heart, he undoes essentially anything that he may have done for the kingdom. His desire for power and attention that comes from that power exceeded his belief. Now, maybe because you're a kind-hearted soul, you're thinking, well, maybe that's a little harsh. Is it possible that Simon just misspoke? He had a lapse of judgment. Perhaps he said something that he was thinking, but he really didn't mean it. Well, I think not, because when you look at Peter's rebuke, we get a sense of what's going on. In verses 20 and 21, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" The first thing that Peter refers to is saying that you have not been forgiven. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God. You have neither part nor lot in this manner." We have this, I'm sure that you have phrases where you use this redundancy to express something that's entirely, stem to stern or part and parcel. Like you use these redundant words in turns of phrase to describe something that's entire. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the things they'll say to describe the entirety of Israel is they'll say from Dan to Beersheba. They're just phrases that are used, turns of phrase, to include the entirety. And we see Peter use that in this case with Simon, where he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this manner." He's expressing the entirety of his separation, that he has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And then he continues in verses 20 2 and 23, where he says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Can you imagine in this scenario, you are talking about Peter, so you're talking about an apostle, a man that is among, you know, the apostles and prophets that are the foundation of the church itself, that is an integral part of the entire creation of the church, that was there a leading man as Pentecost was taking place, the guy that had to be brought up from Jerusalem to lay hands on them to receive this special anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one saying, "Boy, I hope God forgives you." Wow. That guy is saying, "You better hope God forgives you." That means there is a significant issue at hand. And then he goes on further to explain why in verse 23. "Why? For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And I want to point out a couple other portions of Scripture where this same phrase of bitterness is being used. And in this gall of bitterness in Proverbs 5, verses 1 to 6, we see that word bitterness used. And it's curious the context that it's put in. So this is Proverbs chapter 5, starting verse 1. "My son, be attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it." So in the context of adultery, we see this word, the bitterness that's being used in verse 4. So essentially, this bitterness is like a two-edged sword. In other words, it's a bitterness that serves as a poison. So essentially, Peter is telling Simon, "I see, I perceive." So clearly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is looking at Simon and saying, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. You are partaking, you are participating in this poison." And then in this word is used in a similar sense in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, where it says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." So again, this is in the context of idolatry. So a heart is being given over to something other than God, and it's associated with those that are bearing a poisonous and bitter fruit. This is that same kind of bitterness that Simon is demonstrating. And then second, Peter says to Simon that you are in the bond of iniquity, or I believe in the version that Michael read, it actually says the bondage of iniquity. So there are fetters, there are handcuffs. He is actually bound by this iniquity. That is to say that he is enslaved to this sin. He is being mastered by a sin. Peter is looking at him and saying, "You have neither part nor lot. You are in the gall of bitterness, and you are being mastered by this particular sin." And in the book of John, Jesus says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." If you have your Bibles and you're willing to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, I just want to point out a few verses relating to this. 2 Peter chapter 2. And in this chapter, it's talking about a particular group of people, a particular type of person, and they are embroiled in life-dominating sin. In fact, we get the description at the second half there of verse 10. So 2 Peter 2, verse 10, who it's talking about. The bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. The beginning of verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's who's being talked about here. They indulge in it. They are saturated in their sin. They are bound, they are mastered by their sin. These people who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Then when you go down to verses 13 and 14, keeping in mind who is being talked about, what happens to them? Well, they suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. There's no surprise there. If you're mastered by sin, you're going to end up paying the penalty for that. But it doesn't stop there. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice steady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So in other words, not only are they themselves filled and in the bonds of iniquity themselves, but they bring others. They tempt others to participate in their sin. It says right there, I'm just repeating what I just read there, a portion of it. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So people that are caught in these life-dominating sins create their own little vortex where they have a tendency to draw other people that are weaker-willed or that are not standing firm in God and will draw them in as well. And then same chapter, move on down to verses 18 to 20, where we see this continuing to play out, where it says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." You see this vortex, they're drawing them in. In verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. You see the connections that are taking place here. People that are engaged in life-dominating sins are enslaved themselves, and they're drawing others into this slavery. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Do you see what's being described in this? A person that is engaged in that is basically mastered by a life-dominating sin. They draw others into committing these same sins with them. And yet in verse 20 it says, after they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. That is essentially what we are seeing take place with Simon. He heard the word, he responded to the word, he knew the difference, and he returned to where his heart truly was, which was a lust for power, a desire for attention. And Peter called him out on it. Your silver perish with you. And this is a reminder to us as well that life-dominating sins always have the same promise. They always do. They promise you contentment. They promise satisfaction. They promise fulfillment. Or to use the language in 2 Peter, they promise freedom. The sin of greed, if you are consumed, if you are enslaved by the sin of greed, then what is it that you tell yourself? Well, if I just have a little more, if I just had a little more money, if I just had enough possessions, if I just had that thing, I will then be free. I will be able to live the life that I should be able to live, that I deserve to live. It promises that freedom. You never get that freedom. Perhaps there is a lust for power. You know, if only I were to get that promotion. I'll tell you what, if I were in control, if I were the ones making the decisions, everything would be better. If I got the opportunity to have my way, then I would truly feel free, and I wouldn't have to worry about the oppression of my bosses, of my superiors. I shouldn't have to do what they have to say. It promises freedom, but you get the promotion, you get the control, it's not there. And we certainly know, I don't think this is restricted to the United States, that the world is declaring now more than ever that there is freedom in sexual immorality. You know what? You should be allowed to do anything you want to do to your heart's content. There's no amount of adultery, prostitution, participation in pornography that the world wants to call sexual freedom that are actually going to give you contentment or fulfillment. You know what they are? They are shackles. That is bondage. There is no amount of sex, there's no frequency of it, there's no form of it that is going to bring you freedom. There's freedom in one place, in Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see there at the end what it told us about Simon, that people that are engaged in these things and are shackled by them, to that they are enslaved, when they return to it again, the last state has become worse than the first. And I think that Simon was not confused in the least about what was going on. He knew that he didn't misspeak. He spoke from the abundance of his heart, is what he did. The truth came out. Even though he had proclaimed belief, even though he had participated in baptism, by asking for that power that he saw and he wanted to take for himself, he actually declared the truth, and we see his panic back in Acts 8, verse 24, and Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, that's good, right? I mean, isn't that a good thing that he said that? Like, is that, I would say that's not enough. Because what we're seeing here is the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Worldly grief doesn't like the outcomes. They want things just to be different. You know, when you think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. When you think about those, can you find, does our world want those things? They want them. You'll not have any trouble, at least in the United States, to say things like love, not war. I mean, that's nice, you know. Hugs, not drugs, you know, silly little cliches about, let go and let God. All right, those are nice things. Because people want the fruit of the Spirit, but they want the fruit, they don't want the root. They want the ethic, they don't want the cross. So it doesn't surprise us when people say, well, I want a better marriage. Well, I bet you do. I don't want to fight with my wife. Well, praise God, I don't want you to fight with your wife either. You know? But that's different than a godly repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 talks about that, where it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And I think what we're seeing in Simon's case is exhibit A for worldly grief. Pray, he says to him, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I would like there to be a different outcome, please. Can you pray that I get a different outcome?" We get people all the time, if you're an outspoken Christian, or people know that you're a believer and something bad is happening into their life, it's not unusual for people to come to you, right, and to say, "I've just found out there's a chance that my child is being diagnosed with, fill in the blank, bad thing." It's looking like I might lose my job. I may get a something terrible might be happening in my life. Can you please pray for me? And it becomes, they want different outcomes, and so they go to you because they want different outcomes. But what they need is Christ, right? The world is broken until Christ returns. And he's gracious in many ways before then, but the answer is not worldly grief. The answer is godly grief. And so we see this message. I think it is supremely strategically placed right here where we're watching this whole life-changing world, topsy-turvy thing happening where the church is being created and ethnic boundaries are being completely demolished and the kingdom of God is being introduced. And then Simon the magician enters the picture. And so the reader can look at this and go, well, hold on just a second, partner. Before you think that just saying, raising your hand and saying, I believe, or maybe just saying a sinner's prayer means that you're saved. Now, don't get me wrong. It can be that straightforward and that simple, but it must involve the heart. This is a message against easy believism. Punch the card, check the box, I've got my fire insurance, go on about my life and be like Simon, who essentially returns to the life of sin that he already had before the baptism took place. There is a scenario where a person participates, says that they believe, even participates in baptism, but there is no true godly grief. Mental assent is not enough. Even the demons believe in God. When Jesus went to cast out the demon, do you remember, at least in one of the scenarios, and I think there are more, what he said? He goes, I know who you are, the Son of the Most High. That sounds like a declaration to me. He's telling publicly, through the person that's being possessed, I know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High. And that's a demon that's saying that. I don't think that's godly grief. So the first thing we need to do when we consider this passage is, of course, be confronted with this and say, okay, am I one of God's children? Have I truly repented of my sin? Have I given my life to Christ, knowing that in him is all my hope, that my knowledge is not just one of knowing the truth, yet like the pig that returns to its vomit? No, I rely wholly on Christ. And if that describes you, if you are truly God's child and you know that you've repented and you have demonstrated a godly grief that leads to salvation, then I want to actually encourage you and remind you that that is your identity, that you are experiencing freedom in Christ. Sometimes I think we forget that once we have been regenerated, once we have been saved, that our identity has completely changed. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You've probably seen these cases where people leave an abusive marriage or something, and yet they return back to it. You go, no, that is not our identity. If we are Christ's child, we can stand firm and we do not have to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Lastly, I just want to point to a couple of verses out of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If you have been saved and you've been baptized, not only has that exemplified what Christ has done, but you know now as well that you are no longer enslaved to sin. You are free. And then lastly, we know that we can stand firm, that we do not have to submit to this slavery, because in verses 12 to 14 it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to do it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As a child of God, you are not under law, you are under grace. It has no dominion over you anymore. So stand firm to the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we find in Christ. It's a freedom that we could never earn on ourselves. Lord, may we never return to the sin that you delivered us from. May we remember our identity as those that have been set free. We pray that we would glorify you in all that we do, and we would present our members as instruments of righteousness to the glory of God. And we ask all of this in the name and in the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ.
As we prepare to sing our next song, I just want to read you one verse that Pete just read from Acts 8, there, verse 23. It says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." That is what everyone is in this world. And so we're going to stand and sing our next song, which is Facing a Task Unfinished, of the gospel going out into the world to declare freedom so that those who are in bondage might be free. So let's stand and sing.